Helens tonight. Seems that the voltage is very low or something. It doesn't very much matter that. You don't have to see me, fortunately. But I do hope you can hear. We don't need you to see, but we do need you to hear. There's no point in my getting up and speaking if you can't hear. And I gather one or two of the loudspeakers have not been behaving themselves properly, so by all means move if you can't hear. Of course, you may want to move where you can't hear. That you must discover later on. At the moment, while you're giving me the benefit of the doubt, please move where you can hear. And also, if rain starts to fall on you, by all means move. That's an accepted rule at St. Helens. When the rain really comes down, there are one or two places where it makes its way through. And so if you suddenly get up and move, no one will think that the person next door to you has got BO or anything of that kind. It will simply be that the old roof of St. Helens has failed once again. However, it's kept going for quite a long time. Now, I hope that everybody here has got a blue card, or at least will have one in their hand as they leave tonight, which says Sunday at St. Helens, Sunday at 7. And this gives a list of the themes that we'll be taking on Sunday night from now until the 9th of December. And the theme at the moment, the five sermons we have starting tonight, is the true gospel, the beginning and end of the matter. And it's called as a subheading, How It All Began, Studies in Acts Chapter 2. So if you would turn to Acts chapter 2, that's where we're going to be tonight, and for the next four Sunday evenings, the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, and our main theme, How It All Began. And we're going to study this, the prototype sermon, the first great sermon in the Christian church. We're going to study this sermon and, in a sense, re-preach it on these five Sunday nights together. And we're obviously going to start the sermon at the beginning, verse 22. And that's all we're going to look at tonight. One verse, really, with a few things by way of introduction. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. How it all began. Now, the "it" there in How It All Began refers, of course, to the Christian church and the great missionary movement that has been going on ever since following the gift and coming of the Holy Spirit. I think that if you have been a Christian for some time, the statistics of that remarkable missionary movement today, not just in the first century but here and now, are probably known to you. At least you've heard them read out because they are so astonishing. These statistics, of course, are quite unknown to the man in the street or the man in the office. Somebody told me only this week, a businessman, that he had told another friend in the office that he was a Christian, had just recently become one, and the friend in the office looked with complete amazement at him and said, "I didn't know that anybody was a believing Christian today." Now, that really does show massive ignorance of what God is doing in the world. I'll explain in a moment why I think a man like that can say it. But I was given some figures this week by a man who is down here from Newcastle. I'm going to say something about his area in a moment. And some of the statistics that he had put down here are well known, I think, to people. Of course, statistics have to be understood. There's a great deal of nominal Christianity into the world. Nevertheless, what God has been doing in other parts of the world in recent years is truly staggering. For example, in Latin America, in 1970, there were 20 million professing Christians. In 1980, just 10 years later, there were 50 million. And the Roman Catholic Church is said to be experiencing renewal as well. I was talking there about the Protestant churches. Now, clearly there are many there who are nominal, but a growth in 10 years of 30 million is fairly striking, isn't it? In Africa, in 1900, there was one Christian to 18 non-Christians. By 1975, there was one Christian to 2.5 non-Christians. Again, there is a great deal of nominalism. Again, I understand that Islam is awakening in the north of Africa. Nevertheless, by now, it is nearly one in two people professes to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't need to tell you that the average boy or girl in school in this country, the average man in the city or woman, and the average man on the bus in the street is totally and absolutely unaware of those figures. And why? I'll tell you why. Because they live in Europe. And Europe is the one black spot on the Christian map. It seems that we've had Christianity so much around so long that we've turned away from that we're used to, and I'll explain that in a moment. Let me just give some statistics from the Diocese of Newcastle Northeast. This was given in a talk just a fortnight ago by this particular friend of mine to about 40 or 50 ministers. He said in an ecumenical survey not long ago in a deanery of Newcastle, the Berwick-on-Tweed area, showed that the only Christian youth work was religious education at one Roman Catholic school and something at Berwick Baptist Church. That was all. At the Royal Grammar School in Newcastle, one of the Christian masters put a question to 25 boys in the Inters Christian Union, 13 to 14-year-olds, and these 25 boys come from all over the Newcastle region of the Northeast. How many of them were in churches where there were other people of their own age? Three put their hands up, and of these, two came from this man's particular church around the corner. And it's just completely at random. In other words, if you make a field study of Europe, you will find the church dying and decaying, generally speaking. There are bright spots and exceptions. But if you look in other parts of the world, you see something very like the Acts of the Apostles. What has happened? Well, I'm going to make a big generalization, but I think there's a lot in it. In other parts of the world, people have been preaching the Christian gospel according to the pattern in Acts chapter 2. They've been sticking to the original message. They haven't added to it or taken away from it. They simply continue to preach the message that Peter preached when he first stood up on the day of Pentecost. In the United Kingdom, it is not so. If you were to go to many churches in the United Kingdom tonight and listen what they were going to say, they would not be doing that. Where I had lunch today, there was a very smart church building opposite. It is now an architect's office. Why is that church empty and turned into an architect's office? Well, I guess it's not because the people have moved, because there are thousands of people around there in Kennington. Nor that there is no call for the Christian gospel, because St. Mark's Church over the road is full of people. But just because in that fairly large building, people ceased to tell the good news of Jesus Christ, it therefore emptied and was sold off. Fairly important, isn't it, therefore, if this is true, to understand what the Christian gospel really is. And that's what we're going to do on these evenings, Sunday evenings together. We're going to go back to the source. We're going to go back to the beginning. And for five Sunday nights, we're going to try to answer the question, what was the original message? What was authentic Christianity at the beginning? Let's examine the source of the river so that we can see what's muddied up the flow since then. So tonight we start with the first verse, and I'm glad that it's a very short one because there are a number of people not yet up. I think City University is not yet up, I'm not quite sure. But a number of people will join us for the first time next Sunday night. So we shan't have gone too far into the sermon, and we'll be able simply to look back to verse 22 next Sunday and pick up the key things that we're going to find tonight. But before we even start the sermon, I'd like to get it in focus. I'd like you to have your eye, if you can see at all in this dim religious light, on the first verses before we get there. And I'm going to summarize them with two very short sentences. Verses 1 to 13 I summarize as meaning this: all nations were to hear this gospel. Now that's a very striking thing, you see, because Jesus preached only to the children of Israel, the Jews. He was not a missionary preacher. But now in chapter 1, verse 8, he tells his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, chapter 1, verse 8. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, that's the capital, and all Judea, that's the country around it, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And thank God they did, or we'd never have heard. Now, how did God make that plain to them on the day of Pentecost? He did it with a quite remarkable sign that you may well have heard of, however new you are to these things. In verse 4, we read that the Christians were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, which means literally in other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And people from all over that area came to Jerusalem and were amazed, in verse 11, to hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God. The tongues of Acts 2 were not ecstatic words, visionary words. They were simply ordinary, plain languages. What an extraordinary sign. What a remarkable miracle. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, gave the disciples for a short time this ability to speak in other languages. Why? Well, of course, for a very obvious reason. To make them it clear to them that the gospel that was now being put on their lips, and that for the first time that very day would be preached by the lips of their leader, was not to be kept for Jerusalem, but was to be spoken in every language of the earth. And today we have, for example, in the Wycliffe Bible Translators, an organization of people who are determined to see that the Bible, or rather the essential gospel, just maybe it will be at first only a few gospels and letters from the New Testament, but gradually to get out as much as they can of the Bible to every dialect in the world. A remarkable story. It all began here in Acts 2. All nations were to hear it. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 8:12? He said, I am the light of the world. Not I'm the light of Israel, I'm the light of the world. That means that the church of Jesus is a Catholic church in the proper sense of that word, which means it is a universal church. And just to make sure that I got it right, I looked up the dictionary. Catholic means of interest and use to all men, all embracing. The Christian church is of interest and use to all men. It is all embracing. It calls for people whose skins are white and yellow, red and brown and black. And of course today, there are living churches in every part of the world, a universal church. Indeed, you can't go anywhere without meeting real living Christians, people who love Jesus Christ and seek to obey him. How then can anyone today know if that same Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, how can I know if that Holy Spirit has indwelt me and is filling me? I know that not by some strange experience of tongues, but I know it by the fact that I desire more than anything else in the world to pass on this message to those I know and further afield. And the certain mark of being a real Christian is that I begin to be anxious about those I know best of all and love best of all. It starts at home. But it doesn't end at home because I begin to be concerned that everybody should hear this. So I don't just come along on Sunday night and keep a piece warm of the church. I try to bring a friend. I pass it on. I pray that people will listen who've never heard before. And if they won't come to St. Helens, I try to tell them. Oh, I don't believe in missionaries. How often you hear that said today? They spoil other people's culture and so on and so on. I don't like all this talk about lip. I think we've just got to live it out. Well, the New Testament is unequivocally clear. Christianity is a matter of life and lip. The New Testament believes in Christian missionaries. It believes in passing on the good news. It believes in doing this urgently when it is in season and when it is not in season. And if, however shy you feel and however incapable, you have this desire to pass this glorious message on, then the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, and if you don't have any desire to pass it on, then I suspect he is not. So there's the first 13 verses. A very marvelous sign to point a very simple lesson. No one can mistake it. Verses 14 to 21, Peter stands up. Apparently somebody said the trouble with these people is that they're drunk, verse 13. So he stands up to say, no, it isn't that they're drunk, but God is fulfilling the words of the prophet Joel. And he, let me read to you verse 17 and 18. In the last days, Joel had said many years before, it shall be, God declares. Notice that Joel was not saying what he thought. He wasn't having a good guess. He wasn't looking into the teacup to see what the tea leaves said. He wasn't reading the stars. God spoke through Joel, as he did through every Old Testament prophet. And God declared through him, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on your men servants, on my men servants and my maid servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. What does that mean? It means that all Christians were to tell it. All nations were to hear it, and all believers were to tell it. Look again at verse 17. This does not mean that all Christians will prophesy, that is, foretell the future, or have visions, or have dreams. Are you listening? Perhaps you've come from a Bible-believing church, and this is your first Sunday night in London, and you say, well, I'm not coming back to St. Helens anymore because they don't believe the Bible here. Let me tell you that we here at St. Helens are absolutely committed to the Holy Scriptures. You will never find us monkeying around either with the Holy Table or the pulpit. No one on the staff at St. Helens will say at the beginning of the communion service, I'm tired of bread and wine, we'll have, what shall we have? We'll have Coke and McDonald hamburgers. We don't think we're at liberty to change what the Lord instituted. Now, a lot of people have got that clear, but they don't seem to have it clear that when you get into the pulpit, you are no more at liberty to change what the Lord instituted. So you will never hear us monkeying around with the Bible. We won't be giving advice to the government on the coal strike, because that's not our business. There are hundreds of people concerned about it, clever people, some very foolish people, but also a lot of other people. But you will never be getting any advice from Mrs. Thatcher from the pulpit of St. Helens on what she should do about the coal strike. For one thing, we don't know, and if we did, we wouldn't tell her here. What we'll tell Mrs. Thatcher from this pulpit is how to be saved, because that's what she needs to know, and everybody else needs to know more than anything else. Mr. Scargill needs to know, Mr. McGregor needs to know, all the miners need to know, all of us need to know. That's what God has commissioned in the pulpit to tell people. Well, you say, if you say you believe the Bible, why don't you believe verse 17? Well, I do believe it. But I just want to believe it properly and understand it. Joel is using Old Testament language. The word prophesy, see visions and dream dreams, is the Old Testament language for understanding the revelation of God and having the knowledge of God so that you can pass it on. That is the way in which Old Testament people spoke. But when the New Testament speaks in the letters about knowledge and understanding and revelation, it doesn't use that kind of language, because we've moved into the New Testament. We've therefore got to interpret the Old Testament lesson and say, what does Joel mean in New Testament terms? He means just this, that I will pour out my spirit on everybody, and men and women and young people too, everybody will tell the knowledge of God, because everybody will understand it. That is, every Christian. Whereas in the Old Testament, it was only the major leaders and the major prophets that understood the word of God. And therefore, you remember Moses was given the word of God. And on one occasion, a number of people rebelled and said, we're jolly well going to have a slice of the cake. We're going to teach the people. And God judged them. And Moses said on that occasion something very, very interesting. He said, would that all the Lord's people were prophets. He said, I'm not trying to keep it to myself. It's just that God has made me the leader. And I don't want to be selfish, big-headed. I wish you were all prophets. But they weren't. But we are now. Every Christian is a prophet. Every Christian is able, if they are true Christians, to tell the word of God and to understand the way of salvation. Men and women, young and old. What a revolution! Not just the clergyman in the pulpit, not just Billy Graham, not just this man or that man, but everybody, wherever they are, telling and passing on the good news. It's very lovely, isn't it? If you turn over to Acts chapter 8, we read in verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Chapter 8, verse 4, well, you say that was probably, the leaders and the preachers and the people who were equipped to do it. No, it wasn't, because in verse 1 I read, there was a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad, except who? The apostles, the leaders. So they all went everywhere without the leaders, and did that stop them preaching? No, they all went on preaching. Couldn't stop them. Because the prophecy of Joel had been fulfilled, and the Spirit had been poured out on all believers, so that my men servants and maid servants will speak the truth about Christ. How can you do that? You ought to be doing it. You ought to say, you ought to at least know how to do it. If you don't know how to do it, come and see me afterwards. I'll say this right here on this, that I'll go into the dugout after this service, and I'll give you 5 or 6 verses to put on a postcard, so that if somebody wanted to know the way of forgiveness in the place where you work, you could look at that postcard and teach them. So if you want to know that, you come and join me for 5 minutes afterwards. Good thing, isn't it? And there's just some way of putting it across. I met my first Islamic Britisher the other day. He was in a works canteen. It was a long time ago now, and he told me he was joined the Muslims. I was a bit shaken, I must say, to meet a British person who had been converted to Muslim. I said, well, tell me all about it. He said he couldn't. He said his man came over every 3 months to get him sort of tanked up from Iraq, I think it was. And he couldn't really understand himself, but this man came. When he came, he'd be able to answer all my questions. Well, that's not much good saying that as a Christian, is it? What do you Christians believe? Well, I must get hold of them at St. Helens. And they've all gone away on holiday, so I can't tell you. Right? All the world must know it, and all the Christians tell it. And what do they tell? We'll come then to the start in verse 22. They say one simple thing to start with. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now, this was not, of course, all that Peter said. I take it that all we have here were notes. That's all that Luke got. He's the author. So I want to unravel these notes, and I'm going to do it with 3 very simple propositions. I want to say that in this note that Peter had done on his notepad as he preached, he's actually aiming to do 3 things. First, he's aiming to appeal to the people concerning the things they have witnessed. He's appealing to that which they've witnessed. He says, I love that phrase at the end of the verse, you know this perfectly well. You've witnessed it. Now that's right, isn't it? They'd all seen Jesus in the flesh, and the disciples make a great deal of that. There's very little time to look at this, but let me give you 1 or 2 references. The beginning of John's Gospel. The beginning of John's Gospel. That's just back a very few pages. John chapter 1, verse 14. Now, what does John say? Doesn't say that they've had a vision. Nothing like that. He doesn't use any of that Old Testament language about dreaming dreams or having visions. He says just simply this. Verse 14 of John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, talking about Jesus, of course, full of grace and truth. And what did we do, we apostles, we disciples? We have beheld or seen his glory. And verse 15, John bore witness. We've seen. Now, I think that word witness is a very, very interesting one, and I want you to follow it up through the chapter. In verse 7, you see, it says that John came to bear witness. In verse 15, it says that John bore witness. In verse 32, it says, John bore witness and said, I saw the Spirit coming. In verse 34, it says, I've seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. I've seen with my own eyes. Didn't have a vision. I saw it in the flesh, the Son of God, and I bear witness. And in verse 46, well, this isn't quite the same thing, but Nathanael says, in answer to the question, can anything good come out of Israel? Come and see for yourself. Come and witness. Come and find out. And that's very much the note of John's Gospel. Come and see for yourself. Come and have a look, and then you'll be able to witness to what you saw and testify to it. Now, I want you to think very carefully here. John's Gospel goes on saying that through every chapter. It says that all these people saw Jesus again and again and heard what he said, and they witnessed and testified to what they'd seen and heard. I want to tell you that that is the only way, it always was the only way, and it always will be the only way. It doesn't matter how many word computers are invented, how many scientific technological inventions happen, there is no other way of finding out what happened in history except through the testimony of those who were there. There is no other way. People talk such a lot of nonsense about this. You know, they come up to you and say, prove Christianity to me, as though you're going to take out a test tube and pop Christianity in and see if it turns yellow or red or something. I can only prove whether these things happen by asking the people who were contemporary with Jesus if they saw anything and what they thought of what they saw. There's no other way to find out. I can't tell you what happened. Don Cupid can't tell you what happened. We're all helpless. Nobody can tell you, except the people who were there. There's no other way of finding out. Doesn't matter how scientific you are, how logical you are. There's no other way of finding out except to get the testimony. That's what history is about. So, you see, that's what John's Gospel is about. Turn over to another chapter of John. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. He keeps saying the same thing, you see. He doesn't say make a leap of faith into the dark. He says, we saw. Look at verse 8. This is about the tomb. We have modern bishops now who say that the tomb was not empty and that Jesus' bones and flesh are rotting somewhere in Palestine. But John and Peter were there. They were actually there. They weren't 20th century bishops. They were actually there. And they went into the tomb and he saw and believed. What do you see? Nothing. That's the whole point. He's expecting to see a lot. But all he saw were the grave clothes, and there was nothing in them. They just collapsed, flop, body disappeared. Then what happened? Why, they met Mary Magdalene, verse 18. And she said to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. Interesting that in that time where woman's testimony counted for nothing, but the New Testament doesn't seem to have that idea, does it? New Testament is quite concerned to tell you that this woman who was who loved Jesus and was followed him and believed in him, she saw him. She told us so. Verse 20. In the upper room, when he had said this, Jesus showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They saw him. And there was only one of them wasn't there. And when they said, have we seen him? He said, I just don't believe it. Verse 25, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and place my finger, I'm not going to believe, don't you think it. I'm so thankful Thomas was honest, aren't you? Because the next Sunday Jesus was there. Verse 27, put your finger here. See my hands. Look, here it is. And put out your hand and put it into my side. No visions, no dreams. So what does he say in verse 30? Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. You see, I've written down what they saw. It was sworn testimony. I've often said, and I'll say it again tonight, that if a judge in court sat down, called for order, and said, ladies and gentlemen, I hereby dismiss all the first-hand witnesses of this case. If you were actually there, you're dismissed. I don't want to hear from you. I now call upon everybody who's got opinions on this, who is not there, to stand up and give those opinions. Well, of course, people would think that he was drunk, wouldn't they? And I can't think that he could talk like that unless he was absolutely out of his mind. Now, I want you to do the same. Don't be like those thousands, hundreds of thousands of teletrouts who've been watching the Dean of Emmanuel on the television, and he is a 20th century man telling them what he thinks about these things, and they take it from him. And the vast, vast, vast majority of the people who watch the telly and watch the Dean of Emmanuel tell them what he thinks, never ask John, Peter, James, Mark, Luke what they saw. Do they know it? No, they don't. Very remarkable, isn't it? So all I'm saying to you is don't go by my testimony any more than the Dean of Emmanuel. Go by the testimony of the only people worth going by, the people who are actually there. And I tell you that if you do, you'll get some wise testimony. You see, we people in the 20th century either make it all black if we're unbelievers, like Don Cupid, or we make it all white and glorious if we're believers, you see. It's rather like the tour brochures. It's always shining, isn't it? And the people who are on the edge of the swimming bath all have the most beautiful figures. And the food on the smorgasbord is all absolutely marvelous. And the sanitation is all perfect. But when you get there, it's rather different. Rains are the first 3 days you're halted. The food is disgusting. You go to the swimming bath and find there are some crashing bores. And you wonder if you can get your money back. So my suggestion is that you don't listen to the tour brochure at St. Helens or on the television, but you go back to Palestine and back to Jerusalem and back to John and Peter and James and Mark and Luke. They'll be delighted to speak to you because they were actually there, and I suggest that you listen to them. And you will find that they don't have this idea that it was always sunshine. In fact, there's a great deal of sadness in the story, a great deal of trial, a great deal of temptation, a great deal of suffering at times. You will find these men were of great integrity because they lived out what they saw and were willing even to die for it. So the first thing you see, that coming back to Acts chapter 2, verse 22, that Peter does on that day is he appeals to what they have seen and what the disciples have seen. He appeals to the witness. He says, you've seen it, and you've heard people who had seen it. And if he were here tonight, he would say to us, not quite the same thing, because we didn't see it. He'd say, you go and listen to those who did see it. I appeal to their testimony. Now, the second thing that Peter does is to describe what that testimony consists of at its heart. And he describes that in verse 22 in three remarkable words or phrases. He describes the very heart of the story of Jesus as consisting of mighty works, wonders, and signs. Now, what is extraordinary about that is that when I was at theological college, everybody was very shy about these things. The impression given was that we'd be wise not to pay too much attention to this because no one would believe us if we talked about it. We lived in a scientific and philosophical age, and therefore miracles were hard to swallow. So the best thing was to talk about other parts of the gospel story. What an extraordinary attitude that is, because this has got nothing whatever to do with science and philosophy. It's got only to do with history. There is absolutely no reason why I should come to these documents and say it couldn't have happened, unless I am willing to be so prejudiced that I won't listen to the testimony of people who were there. Of course, it's been an embarrassment. I mean, nothing like this ever happened before. Nothing like this ever happened since. And so liberal Christianity in the first 50 or 60 years of this century, especially in the 30s and 20s, took a pair of scissors to the story and said, if people are going to believe about Jesus, we better snip out the miraculous so that they can find underneath all this legendary stuff the real Jesus. So they got out their scissors and they went snip, snip, snip. And then they went snip, snip, snip. Shall I tell you why? Because everything they found assumed the miraculous. They couldn't find a non-supernatural Jesus. Now, I don't want to be gimmicky in this matter, but, I mean, let me put it to you like this. Would somebody please in the front row there call out a gospel? Any they like, with the four. Mark, thank you. Would somebody in the second row here call out a chapter at random in Mark? Number three, right. Let's turn to Mark chapter three. Let's get our scissors in our hands. Well, we've got to cut out verses 1 to 6 straight away, haven't we? Because there was this man in the synagogue. It's a very awkward story because Jesus doesn't actually move at all. He doesn't touch him. He doesn't call upon God to heal him. He simply asks him to come in front of everybody in the synagogue and to lift up his arm. He didn't actually touch him at all. There's no electricity, magnetism, or any of these things. And a man who's been unable to use his hand all that time stretches out his hand that's restored. So we'll have to snip that out. Now we're in great difficulties, aren't we, in verse 20 and 21 and 22, because the scribes who came down from Jerusalem want to get rid of Jesus, and they can't deny the miracle. So they come out with a remarkable explanation. Verse 22, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. You see the implication? They don't attempt to deny that he's casted out demons. They don't attempt to deny the supernatural, the enemies of Christ. But they find another explanation. That's very, very interesting and human, isn't it? You see, because you can never persuade some people. You can actually take them up to the miraculous and their nose can look at it and they will still find a way out of it. You can get off the hook, can't you? Here they are, getting off the hook. He's done it by the devil. So you see, there we are. We've got to take out quite a lot, haven't we? We'll have to cut out actually most of this call of the 12, won't we? Because in verse 15 they're told that they've got authority to cast out demons. Well, that couldn't have happened. Oh dear, verse 11. Oh dear, verse 10. He healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed upon him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they fell down. Get your scissors out, quickly. So the first paragraph, 1 to 6, has got to go. The second paragraph, 7 to 12, has got to go. The third paragraph, 13 to 19, has got to go. The next paragraph, 20 to 30, has got to go. Oh, we can keep 30 to 35. Good. So we look at 30 to 35, and they say, your mother and brothers are outside wanting to see you, and he pays no attention to them, and he looks around in the crowd, and he says, these are my mother and my brothers. Oh, well, that's not very good behavior, is it? So we better cut that out, too. It doesn't accord with our standards of how you should behave. He's a very awkward customer, isn't he, this Jesus? You see, he doesn't want to fit in. So not much left, is there? If you want a Christianity that suits you, and it's amazing how many people have wanted, the Church of England has been right in the front of this, wanting a Christianity that suits everybody. If you want that, you've got to leave most of the Gospels out, which is why people don't even bother to turn to them. Archbishop William Temple said this in writing his commentary on John's Gospel. He came to this conclusion, and I love these words, listen to them. He said, the only Jesus for whom there is any evidence is a supernatural figure making stupendous claims. That's right, there's no other Jesus. If you want another Jesus, you'll have to find another book. And you'll have to find other evidence. Arthur Scargill sings Moody and Sankey, apparently, in the bath, and believes that Jesus was the first socialist. Right, well then he'll have to write four new Gospels because he won't find any evidence for any of that in the Gospels. You see, that's what you've got to do. You can make up a Jesus if you like, but you won't find him here, that's all. Now lastly, Peter appealed to the witnesses. He described the witness. And now, last of all, Peter evaluates the witness of the life of Jesus. And I think this is very striking in this verb here. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. It means literally set forth to demonstrate something openly. He's attested by God. God sent him, put him right in the forefront of history. Everybody's heard about Jesus. He really is the great universal man, isn't he? God did this to demonstrate something. Go back to the reading that we had a little earlier that Chris Noble read to us in John 3. And here we find a rather rare thing, an honest Pharisee. An honest, sincere Pharisee. Yes, there were those. His name is Nicodemus. He's a very learned man. He's a ruler and teacher of the Jewish people. He's a senior statesman in Israel. And he comes by night to see Jesus, because it would have been difficult and dangerous, probably, to come by day. And they sit down, and he says some very, very, very remarkable words, I think, because they're so candid and frank and honest. John chapter 3, I'll read verse 1-2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. Now, this is quite remarkable, isn't it? You see, because Jesus had never been to college. He wasn't a reverend. He wasn't a rabbi. But here is a leading teacher in Israel, according a carpenter, the name of teacher. I realize you're a teacher. And you can teach me. He said to him, Teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And, my dear friends, I think that's the comment of any honest person who reads the Gospels. I think any honest person who reads the Gospel says just what Nicodemus does. It cost Nicodemus a great deal to say that. It was right against the grain. Peer pressure was all the other way. He said, you must have come from God because no one who didn't come from God could do these things that you do. So what I want to say to you tonight, especially if you're new to London, I'm saying this to you, though I'm really saying it to all of us, will you start afresh listening to Jesus? It's quite amazing how we get everything between us and Jesus. I was astonished when I went to theological college that we spent most of our time reading books on the Bible rather than the Bible. Indeed, one of my complaints about young ministers today is that they don't know the Bible as they ought, because they too find so little time to listen to it. See, we get a completely false impression if we watch The Sea of Faith by Don Cupid. You see, the impression is given that the Dean of Emmanuel, Don Cupid, is challenging the Christians of today, and the battle is between the Christians who believe and Don Cupid, and he's going to defeat them. That's the impression given by the television producers. But, my friends, that is not the contest. Because the Christians today have nothing original to say at all. The contest is between the Dean of Emmanuel and Jesus. There's never been any other contest but that. Don Cupid, according to this article this week on him, says that Christians must shake off their dependence on the supernatural. But that's completely irrelevant, isn't it? It's Jesus who's got to shake off his dependence on the supernatural. That's what he ought to have said. You Christians should not think of God as an objective existing person, he writes. He shouldn't write that to me. It's of no interest for me to answer that. He should apply that to Jesus. Jesus thought of God like that. You see, his contest, his argument is not with Christians today. It's with Jesus Christ. But in this article, he doesn't mention Jesus at all. It's always God. It's always more convenient to argue about God. You can argue about God till midnight every night and get no further. You see, the sermon doesn't start with vague things about God. It starts in history, with things you can't avoid, facts, with a person. It's quite clear that this man, Derek Robinson, who's writing the article, is really a fan of Don Cupid's. He says, his critics are unhappy about this mental toughness. Now, here's a tough man who is facing the facts. Don Cupid is tall, craggy, restless, enthusiastic, with a crew cut and a liking for polo neck sweaters. Oh, it's pathetic, isn't it? It's like a woman's magazine. Do they ever talk about real Christians? Do you really get a defender of the faith on television? Do they talk like that? Not a bit of it. Anything to find out something discreditable. I don't in the least think that he's mentally tough. That's not the issue at all. I'm not unhappy about his mental toughness. I'm actually unhappy about his mental lack of toughness, that he will not put himself in the ring over against Jesus. Why doesn't he tell us quite frankly in the first program that he doesn't believe in a single thing that Jesus said? Then we know where we stand. Well, now you've got to make up your own mind. Don't go by me. I suggest that if you don't know what Jesus said and what he did, that you read for yourself. If you're a member of Read, Mark, Learn 1, you're very fortunate. I hope you'll join. What a thrill to go through that gospel and find the real Jesus. Leave behind the half-truths that there so often are in Sunday school, on television programs and the rest, and find the real Jesus. Or read a gospel on your own, or come to this series on Sunday nights, and consider the man Jesus. That is all we ask you to do. We don't ask you to say whether you believe in God. We simply say to you, will you look at this man? Because that's where early Christianity began. Men looked and looked and looked and faced the evidence of this unique person and his teaching and his deeds. What they did when they faced that, we'll come to a little later on Sunday nights. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and that so many beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Thank you that you allowed ordinary men to see, to hear, to handle, to touch. Thank you especially that on that third day after his death, men stood in that tomb and saw that it was empty. And stood in that upper room and saw that he was alive. And we thank you for their sworn testimony. And we ask that some tonight may do them the compliment of actually reading what they had to say concerning that remarkable life they saw. So be with us on these Sunday nights, Lord. Make them times which are memorable to all of us, when for the first time maybe we come face to face with these terrific truths. These